So, in part, what idolatry draws our attention to is that we now try to find safety and significance in it, places where it cannot be found. But instead of reverting back to where it actually can be found in the God who has created us, to find our safety and significance in Him, we in fact become more and more addicted to the idols of our own hands, the things that we create.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters. This is Matthew Barrett, your host, and I'm glad you are joining me this time for a discussion around anthropology and the image of God and some issues that actually are very central to what it means to be made in the image of God. You know, when we open the Bible to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we see right away this language of the image of God. You think, for example, of Genesis 1, 27, where it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female, he created them. And then the text goes on to describe how God commands them and commissions them to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth and to even have dominion. But it's not long, is it, until we get to Genesis 3, the fall, in which everything after that point is catastrophic. And the story from Genesis 3 forward, we could sum up really in one word: idolatry. It's a sad story in which man and woman turn away from their Creator and instead turn to idols. Israel is a test case in which they no longer submit and worship to the one true God. Instead, they are looking to the idols of the nations around them. Sadly, we don't seem to image God as we should anymore after Genesis 3. Instead, idolatry itself has inverted the image. Well, this is not just true of, say, Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 or Israel throughout the Old Testament, but as we look at humankind today, the culture today, it's very apparent that we have created God in our own image, and therefore we need, there's a strong necessity for Jesus Christ, who the New Testament says is the true image of God. We need Christ, this true image of God, to invert our own idolatrous inversion of the image. Well, even the language I'm using just now is taken from Richard Lentz in his recent book, Identity and Idolatry, a fascinating look at the image of God, but really a unique look at the image in light of the idolatry we see from Genesis to Revelation. Richard Lentz is the Andrew Mutch Distinguished Professor of Theology at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts. He's the author of this book, Identity and Idolatry, The Image of God and Its Inversion, but he's also written a number of other books, some of which you may be very familiar with, including The Fabric of Theology and Renewing the Evangelical Mission, as well as a book called Progressive and Conservative Religious Ideologies. Richard, thank you for joining us on the Credo Podcast.
It's good to be with you, Matthew. I appreciate you having me.
You know, I really have enjoyed this volume that you wrote for our listeners. This is a new book in the New Studies in Biblical Theology, edited by D.A. Carson. I've enjoyed it because it's not your typical book on the image of God. In fact, it is a look at the image, but really it's a reading, an interpretation of our idolatry as a whole, from going all the way back to Adam, and how that idolatry has affected how we perceive the image of God. You take us through the scriptures, of course, but then towards the end of the book, you also turn towards some of the really the main voices of the Enlightenment or modernity and even postmodernity and how they have interpreted the image. So you've covered so much just in this short volume. Perhaps the best place to start, though, is just defining our terms, which is always good to do as theologians. When we talk about the Imago Dei, it's been debated throughout the history of the church as to exactly what this refers to. As you read Genesis and then the storyline of the Bible from there, how do you define the image of God?
I think the important insight that somehow just hit me was, and you find this in a number of recent authors, that the discussion among theologians across the ages has focused on the question about human identity in contrast to the identity of the rest of the created order. And often that leads then to a discussion about the image that lists a set of human attributes. And I think that in the opening chapters of Genesis, though there is a sharp distinction between humans and the rest of the created order, what's really in view in the language of the image is God, that we image God. And so I try to make a case that it's a simple word picture, like a mirror, that calls attention to the ways in which humans reflect God. They image God. So it's not a technical kind of philosophical term, but rather a straightforward one with enormous implications. So the questions of human identity are, in fact, I think, front and central in this language that is very familiar to those who have grown up in the church, but I've often asked the question, what does it actually mean in the Bible? And one of the quick notes to highlight here is that though it's emphasized, and I think rightly so, as a defining part of human identity, it actually occurs only three times in all of the Old Testament. Genesis 1, the passage you just read a moment ago, Matthew, Genesis 5, and Genesis 9. And that was a big question that got me started on this study. Why does it drop out? And so working in some ways backwards, where does it go, led me then to some conclusions about what it actually means from the beginning. So a simple word picture that essentially means a reflection of God, that we find our safety, as I say, our safety and our significance outside of ourselves in God. So it's a way to draw our attention to, in some ways, that our fundamental identity, our fundamental theological identity, is to desire what God desires and delight in what God delights in. That's at most basic level who we are as humans. So we can also talk about our rationality, our spirituality, and a host of other attributes. But at bottom, I think what Genesis is calling us to is that we've been created to delight in that which God delights in, to desire that which God desires.
Now, when we look at this language, you've mentioned three passages, Genesis 1, Genesis 5, and Genesis 9. When we look at, for example, Genesis 1, it's hard not, even though the exact language of, say, temple isn't used, for example, it's hard not to see temple imagery present in the way that Adam and Eve are situated in this garden. It's a type of sacred space, we could say. When they're created in this garden, the scene seems to be embedded with this temple imagery that of course later Israel is going to pick up on in the tabernacle and their own temple. But for this reason that I think an argument can be made, and you've made this argument, that creation is this type of sacred space, a temple of God's glory. We could even say a theater of worship. And you've just captured that and the way the image is meant to point us to God himself. How was the image meant to function within this temple context? Maybe we could call it an Edenic temple.
That's right. And so many Christians across the ages have noticed little hints about the character of this these early chapters of Genesis being about a temple, not because it's precisely modeled in its kind of structure around Israel's later temple, but because at the heart of this early chapter in Genesis is the call to worship, the call to delight in God, rather than to find our ultimate delight somewhere else. To desire what God ultimately desires. And so this whole, what I would call a liturgical character, it has a kind of rhythm to it that draws our attention to the patterns of our human identity in relationship to God. Right away, we know that God stands as our sovereign. He's the one who speaks creation to the being. He's the one who delivers all the commands in these early chapters. In that first chapter of Genesis, God alone is the only one who speaks and the only one who acts. So in part, that early chapter is about God. And so it's not insignificant, I think, that we draw attention to this relationship, then, that we are created in this space where God is ultimate. God is absolute. God is sovereign. God is good. God is speaking all that, and we stand in relationship to him. And so it's, I think, quite natural that we are drawn to this temple imagery, that the whole of creation is a temple wherein worship of the living God, is our appropriate reality. And I think that's from the earliest rabbinic interpretations of Genesis, you see so many that draw our attention to this Edenic temple that is a microcosm of the whole created order. That is, all of creation, as Calvin said, is a theater of God's glory. It's a temple, if you will, with God's presence. And so the inside of this temple, using that language, God creates an image of himself. It's the picture, if you will, on the temple walls. It's the statue that represents the sovereign Lord that is to stand as a representative of his rule. And of course, in the ancient world, there was no sharp distinction between a sovereign king and the gods. So politics and religion, though separated in the our era, weren't so separated in that era, that a religious figure was also a political figure. And so the connection here is God is the absolute sovereign one, as well as the one to be worshipped. He is the king. That language becomes much more prominent from Moses onward. But here, in the early chapters, it's the worship language, the temple language, the liturgical language, even the way the days themselves are structured with a kind of rhythm that draws to the ultimate goal of the Sabbath day, where we rest in him, we delight in him as he delights, if you will, in his work.
This emphasis on worship, or the word you have used just a second ago, a liturgical character to what we see in the garden. This worship is certainly undermined in all kinds of ways when Israel enters into idolatry. The pure, true worship that God had gone to great lengths to instruct them, you know, exactly how he was to be worshiped in books like Exodus or Leviticus, it is really subverted by the idolatry that takes place, and sometimes even in ways that are extremely offensive to God as the creator. Now, in what ways would you say, though, that this type of idolatry that Israel is engaging in, it subverts or inverts, is a word that you have used repeatedly. How does it invert the image? And given the covenantal framework of Israel, it sets Israel apart from these other nations as this specially called out people. How does this inversion of the image result in a, you think of some of the language the prophets use, a spiritual adultery? How does it result in
right.
that?
Yeah, no, those are great questions, and there's so much there. Just a quick beginning is the linguistic parallel. That is, the term that we use is quite similar from the image of God to the graven images. So right away, we're drawn to this manner in which the idol, the graven image, is a conceptually related to being image bearers of God. But what obviously has happened is the turning upside down of the delights and the desires. So instead of desiring what God desires, we now act on our own desires for safety and significance, finding our delights in the things we make with our own hands, for example, that human culture becomes an ultimate end rather than the means by which we reflect the God who is sovereign, who is good, who is merciful. So, and in part, what idolatry draws our attention to is that we now try to find safety and significance in places where it cannot be found. But instead of reverting back to where it actually can be found in the God who has created us to find our safety and significance in him, we in fact become more and more addicted to the idols of our own hands, the things that we create. So there is an inversion, if you will, of the human heart. And so far from it being a kind of divine, divine restraint on our freedom or something of that sort. What idolatry does is substitute that which is ultimately good and ultimately true and ultimately beautiful, namely God, for that which is not ultimately good, ultimately true, or ultimately beautiful. And so the chasing after the idol is a chasing, if you will, for our own self significance, our own safety according to our own machinations, and that lands us in great danger. It lands Israel in great danger. Mm. And of course, the paradigm story about idolatry in the Old Testament is the story of the golden calf, where Israel, afraid that they've lost their leader, Moses, who's gone up the mountain to meet with God, to deliver God's word back to his people, Israel, whom he has just delivered. Instead, Israel, with Aaron's aid, smelt together their jewelry into a golden calf, likely a representation of the gods they had experienced back during their captivity in Egypt. It was an agrarian god. They were in the desert. They needed food. They wanted a religious leader that was near at hand for them. And so, like the Egyptians, they created a god, an idol, in their image, what they wanted. And of course, then the story goes downhill pretty quickly after that. And from then on, Israel is like the golden calf. Israel becomes like that which they worship. Here's the kind of core principle from Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. What you worship, you will become like. You will reflect, if you will. And so they have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have a stiff neck. They are like the golden calf. When Moses comes back down the mountain there in Exodus 32 and sees this golden calf, theologically, he has the Israelites take the golden calf to themselves. He smelts it back into liquid form and has them drink it. They become, if you will, their idol. And so such a rich kind of metaphor for the ways in which the desires of our own hearts can lead us astray. And what Genesis early chapter reminds us is that we are actually created to find that which is ultimately good and ultimately beautiful and ultimately true in our Creator, in the one who made us. And we subvert, we become possessed, if you will, by our own idols. And there are as many idols as there are human desires. That's the richness of this concept. That it's just not a simple breaking of a law, although there are ways in which idolatry leads us to break laws, but it's also a much more profound and I think much more interesting concept to think about the human heart and the ways in which we lead ourselves astray, looking for safety and significance in a world that presents so many dangers to us.
Yes, it certainly is a reminder that even the breaking of the law, it's not as if sin is just this external transgression, but that transgression stems from within, from the idolatry of the heart, as you've mentioned. And of course, Calvin comes to mind here, where he talks about in his Institutes how we are idol-making factories. And here he's stressing that very point, that this is a heart issue. And as we come to the prophets, they are, you think of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, for example, there is this need, this promise even, that we need a new heart. We need this heart of stone removed and a heart that's alive.
That's exactly right. And you know, right from the beginning of the Ten Commandments, we're reminded that it's an unusual kind of law that whose first commandment is that we're to worship nobody else. So it's a commandment about worship. And then the second commandment is that we're not to have any graven images. We're not to have anything else that we worship. So right up front, the law, the Ten Commandments, as the paradigm expression of God's law for Israel, was about worship. Who was Israel going to worship? That was the issue. And of course, it's the question we wrestle with in the human heart. Where do we find our safety, our significance? And you know, that classic passage on idolatry in Isaiah 40 to 44, so rich in its kind of rhetorical irony, almost making fun of those who would cut down trees, and with half the tree they would form the idol, and then with the other half of the tree they would burn the wood for fire to cook their food. So this very same tree evidently is the source of their significance, that they've cut down, they've made the idol, but somehow they revert back and suggest that it is our safety, it is our significance, all the while they're cooking food with it at the same time.
Yeah.
So the prophet there, kind of almost jabbing fun at the idol maker, the poignancy of it is that that's what we do all the time, that yearning and search for our safety and our significance leads in lots of unusual directions, and the ways in which we find a significance apart from God, or we find our safety apart from God tells us a lot about the human heart, as you say. And the prophets are wonderful diagnosticians of the human heart. And as you know, we're constantly reminded, I think, when we read the Bible, that theology is not simply a list or a set of beliefs, although it is, and it's not simply a set of practices, though it has a set of practices that go along with it. It really is fundamentally about this question of worship. Whom do we worship, and how should we worship him? So at bottom, this is a kind of reorientation, but I think the early church understood this well, and as did the church in the time of the Reformation. So this is not a new discovery in the modern period, but it is a reminder for all of us that theology is fundamentally about our being created to worship God, and the danger when we find our worship somewhere else.
We've been talking to Richard Lentz about the image of God and its inversion with idolatry, but let's take a break and hear from one of our sponsors.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Philosophy degree program is designed to equip leaders interested in building up the church. The PhD Biblical Studies program at Midwestern Seminary provides opportunities for advanced research and preparation in theology in an environment passionate about God's primary plan for the advancement of the gospel, the local church. Choose from multiple emphases and let your advanced degree open up new opportunities for ministry in our rapidly changing world. With our modular program of study, you can remain in your current ministry setting. But we've also recently introduced the residency, an experiential component to the PhD track, where local doctoral students receive one-on-one coaching and mentoring and a community context in which to bolster their studies. Get your PhD today for the church.
We are back and ready to return to our discussion with Richard Lentz on the image of God and idolatry. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it's interesting, isn't it, how in trying to transition from just the peril of this inverted image, we are suddenly introduced to this great announcement, this gospel word that is Christ Jesus. But it's interesting that the New Testament authors, they describe Christ in a number of ways, of course, but one of the ways is he is the true image of God. And this language is not accidental. We could say he's the perfect image of God. And I like the language that you have used, where you describe Christ as this perfect image of God, who is the one who inverts the inversion. And how appropriate that is, given the way that idolatry has had such an effect on the human heart. Now, what would you say in response? What does this mean for us as Christians to be conformed into the image of Christ in light of what's taken place, the inverting of the inversion?
Yeah. Again, another really interesting question that leads in so many different directions. The conformity to Christ calls attention to the way in which he is sacrificed so much, rather than to held, as the Philippians 2 text says, that holding tightly or grasping, if you will, after his own glory, he gives it up. And there's something about that kind of sacrificial, voluntary submission to God, giving himself up, finding his delight in what God delights in, what his Father delights in, doing the will of another instead of insisting on his own will. And there is something deeply disturbing about that for humans, that we would follow another rather than find our own path or discover our own destiny or define ourselves. So what Christ does is not simply show us as an example, although he is a profound example of that sacrifice of his own will, of submitting to another that ought to characterize our human identity. But insofar as the ultimate sacrifice of his life is the inversion, if you will, ultimately, of history itself. So it reorganizes the story from a story of great destruction and self-destruction now to one of redemption, one of sacrifice on our behalf. So the conforming, if you will, is a reflection that comes as a result of Christ doing his work, if you will, on the cross on our behalf. And the famous passages we have in the New Testament about Christ as the image, Colossians 1 or Hebrews, the first chapter, draw out that attention that Jesus is both the image of God and God himself, which is the unique identity of the second person of the Godhead, that Christ builds this bridge between God and humanity in his own person. And in his death, to use the theological language, he atones for our sins. He offers himself as a sacrifice acceptable to God for those of us who have been mired in our own idols. And in so many ways, the more we look at Christ, it's like looking at a prism. You see so many different strands of light represented, and on occasion you see this remarkable glory of God, the Transfiguration passage in Luke 9, for example, and we get a glimpse that God has shown up, but we also get this other strand of light that Jesus is actually fully, really, genuinely human, and it one sense doesn't fit, but of course that's what the image does. It finds its meaning in another. It finds its delight in another. It finds its desire outside of itself. And that's what Christ, who is fully God, nonetheless as fully human, reflects his Father for us. And so there's just, I'd say it on occasion, Jesus is the last person that ought to seem boring to us. There's so rich a depth in his being, in his character, in his person, as the perfect image, that we ought never to lose interest in kind of digging deeper, seeing more and more. And I think that as we read the pages of the New Testament, we begin to see this remarkable surprise in so many different ways, that when God breaks into time, breaks into space, breaks into human history, we're surprised that it's not a display of power and of what sovereign lordship, although we get glimpses every now and then of that, but of frailty, of weakness, of humility, of sacrifice, that what Christ calls us to is that that original intention now in a redeemed form to find our delight in another, in God. And of course, that's to be reflected as well, that our call is not to be self-seeking in our delights, but to seek the well-being of others as we seek the delights of God as well.
Now, if we jump from the New Testament and what the New Testament says about the image and Christ being the true image to our own day, it's no secret that the Christian understanding of the image of God is greatly challenged today. So since modernity, more recently post-modernity, post-modernism, the biblical understanding of the image, it really has undergone a type of reconfiguration. It's been severely criticized by a number of thinkers. One of these is the very popular voice, dead now, but still very much his voice continues, and that is Friedrich Nietzsche, who may be one of the most pivotal figures when it comes to the discussion we are having. In his own rejection of, say, Enlightenment rationality, he turned to the self as the source, and creator of meaning and truth. And with the human subject now at the center, Nietzsche called on the will to power. And this for him spelled the death of God. Man now becomes his own master. He's subject to none. And life itself becomes meaningless. How does a Christian understanding of the image equip Christians to counter a worldview like Nietzsche's, one that's still very prevalent today?
A two-sided answer to that. I think until we become sympathetic with Nietzsche at some level, we won't understand the criticism he's leveling and thus not be able to answer the criticism. So first a sympathetic reading of Nietzsche and then a critical reading of Nietzsche. The sympathetic reading of Nietzsche is that he's put his hands, though in a pretty brutal fashion, on this human tendency to create gods in our own image. That part of what Nietzsche railed against was the common pattern that prevalent not only in his own time, but as he thought about history, that humans were always looking for a god that was safe. And it was almost always a god that was on their side against their enemies, whoever their enemies were. And of course, as I look upon that, what Nietzsche's trying to do is unveil the human tendency to idolatry, and that oftentimes, as we know in Israel, so it was has been true in the history of the church, those who follow God are also prone to want a god that's can be tamed or domesticated. They want a god that's convenient for them and does what they want. They, in other words, would like an idol rather than the true and living God. And in that sense, reading Nietzsche is a bracing wind. It's just hard, but insofar as it calls us to the examination of our own hearts, what we find is that this is now back to Calvin yet one more time to see our hearts as a idol-making factory. I think what Nietzsche was so opposed to, and those the secular prophets, as we might call them, of that era, was this tendency to make religion something in our own image. And, of course, that's a very great concern of the prophets as well, although I think now turning to a critical reading of Nietzsche, the prophets do a much better job than Nietzsche, the Old Testament prophets, of unveiling the human heart, because they reckon with a reality that though there are false idols that we create, projections, if you will, of a god in our own image, if we simply turn inward, as Nietzsche attempted to do, and find our own will to power, our own will of self-identity, that will be as empty as any search outside of ourselves as well. There's no doubt, as many historians have reminded us about Nietzsche, that at the end of the day, there is no morality that can sustain a culture with Nietzsche, because there is no right or wrong. It is simply a matter of the human will. But that is no less of an idol than the idols that Nietzsche was railing against. And so the question whether Nietzsche has himself, is he susceptible to the same criticism of idolatry that he himself levels at religious people in his time? That is to say, has he himself projected a god, namely himself, who can define himself, who can define what he delights in by his own will? Has Nietzsche simply said, and he does on occasion say, I am God. And of course, I want to say, looking with some sober-minded counsel here, that's every bit as dangerous as those who would find their safety and significance in a god they have fashioned outside of themselves. So the project that Nietzsche and others, intellectuals of that era, engaged in, I think we need to be sympathetic with that concern, but ultimately it's the self-criticism that lands Nietzsche in the very same critique that he levels at others. It's a self-defeating project, as some have called it. And as you have said, Matthew, Nietzsche remains a powerful figure in our time, and for lots of different reasons, though he died at the turn of the 20th century, more than a century later, we still feel the impact of one who thought religion was for those who were weak, and it at best should be compartmentalized and kept private. That in the public square, in our public discourse, is simply a contest between the different wills to power, and the strongest will, in fact, prevail. That is a recipe for disaster that we've seen manifest time and again across the 20th century and into the 21st century.
It may be easy for us in the evangelical camp to look outward and to give some critique, and that certainly is needed, but it's also necessary for us to look inward and give some critique of our own heritage, our own evangelical heritage. You have written much about this, not just in your most recent publication. I think, for example, of your book, The Fabric of Theology, a book I'd recommend to our listeners that will help them with prolegomena, theological method, and really much more, what theology is, what it's all about. In that book, and in many of your publications, you give a sobering critique of evangelicalism, specifically the way that evangelicalism today has been largely influenced by a consumeristic mentality, the one that we have borrowed and taken from the culture itself. You've said that there is a crisis of identity today due to the idolatries of consumption, just to give one example. And you've argued that, well, we see this even in the church, or maybe especially in the church. At one place you write this: the Bible becomes captive to the whims of individuals and therefore continues to sit too lightly on their lives. The irony is that our celebrity pastors serve as papal-like interpreters of the Bible in public settings, and individuals are trained to read the Bible as if no one has read the Bible before them. The scriptures become refashioned in our own image, becoming an object we possess rather than our being possessed by them. A very insightful and convicting and sobering statement. How has the turn to by the church, by the evangelical church, how has the turn to individualism, consumerism, how has this inverted the image of God? How would you counsel evangelical pastors, churches? You are teaching at a seminary, so those who are future pastors or future future ministry or parachurch ministry servants, how would you counsel them when they are really living and breathing this type of air, tempted at times to go in that direction?
It is always a challenge, and it's a challenge in every age. It's not unique to our times, though the peculiar shape of our idols are unique to our times. And I do think that the impulse in the evangelical movement, and it really is a movement rather than an institution, and some of that's good, some of that's not so good. Movements tend to be concerned about relevance, about making a message heard in the context of their times. And the evangelical movement across the last 50 years or so has done a really good job of articulating the message in ways and with practices that are intelligible in the modern time. And in some ways so ironic that we preach a very traditional message in a very culturally relevant set of ways. Now, the danger always in every age is that when we articulate, not only with words but with lives, a message that tries to express itself in culturally relevant ways, often we become captive to the very culture we're speaking into. As many modern historians of the evangelical movement have noted, that has been especially true. We have become all too often captive to the consumer impulses of our time. And in an odd sort of way, we confess that this Bible, this word from eternity, governs our lives. But the reality is that we want a God that redeems us, but we want a God that's relatively safe also. We want a God that allows us to continue to live ordinary lives. And so the tension is not a new one. I think the church across the ages has always wrestled with this issue about how it's to be different from the world and yet to speak and live in the world. Paul speaks of this tension frequently across the New Testament. And as we know, Jesus had very harsh words for those who studied God's word seriously, who prayed incessantly, and were paid for being religious. We refer to them as the Pharisees. There's a tendency in all of us to be Pharisees, to think because we are preaching or teaching or living as we think the Bible calls us to, therefore there is a kind of self-righteousness in us. And therein is the inversion, if you will, of the good news of the gospel, that the gospel calls us always outside of ourselves, and we need to be careful. I mean, we all know the political dynamics of modern America and how confused the evangelical movement is about its central identity. It's not a political movement, and yet it must live in the face of modern politics, as it must live in the face of late modernity, of a democracy, of a economy that's built on consumer spending. All of those are realities that surround us, and we need to make sense of them, but we also need to wrestle much more with how we stand outside of those forces, and yet live into them as well. This is both a challenge, why the church has such a remarkable mission today, to make sense of our lives in the context of our times, and yet remind us that we belong to eternity as well. And that's the the challenge always, and you've tackled it so frequently on the podcast, and it's a challenge that one book doesn't solve, one reading of the scriptures doesn't solve. It's that work of the Spirit that continues on, and grace, finally, at the end of the day, is our hope rather than our own efforts to overcome our own idols. And maybe that's a way to go all the way back to Genesis, just to be reminded that's what we were made for, that we're hardwired that way. And the fragileness of our own identity is that we persistently search elsewhere than in the living God for our identity.
What a humbling conversation this has been. We've been talking to Richard Lentz, who is a professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He is the author of a number of books, such as The Fabric of Theology, Renewing the Evangelical Mission, and others. His most recent book is Identity and Idolatry, The Image of God and Its Inversion. Richard, thank you so much for coming on the Credo Podcast and helpfully guiding us to make sense of how the image and idolatry should be understood.
It's been a delight to be with you, Matthew, and I sure appreciate you taking the time. And I firmly believe that the podcast has a strategic significance in a time like this. So I just want to thank you for your efforts as well.
In our discussion with Richard Lentz on the image of God and idolatry, we have been introduced to a way of thinking about the image that, frankly, is very sobering. When we look at the image in the book of Genesis, certainly there's a lot we could say about what the image is or what it means or what implications it has. But as Richard Lentz has reminded us, at the very center, that which is most fundamental, that which is basic to the image, is the fact that it is Godward in its focus. We are made in God's image as those who are to worship our Creator and reflect Him in all that we do. The problem with sin and the world in which we live after Genesis 3 is that there has been an inversion. The image has been inverted, and we have then taken our Creator, dispensed with Him, and instead made gods in our own image. This is certainly a huge reason, a significant reason, why we need Christ so badly. He is the true image of God, the perfect image of God, and until we are renewed in His image, until we are conformed into the image of our Savior, well, then there will never be an inverting of the inversion itself, as Richard Lentz has called it. Of course, today there are challenges to the Christian understanding of the image of God, and we've seen with a figure like Nietzsche his emphasis on the will to power, even his statements that I am God. These type of statements, which make life meaningless, the individual, the master, makes us the subject to none. These are very appealing to those in the culture, but we have to understand, and we have to boldly say that this understanding of humankind is in direct conflict with who God made us to be as those made in His image, not as those who become gods ourselves. Now, it's easy to point the finger at the culture, but if we are honest and take a look at our own evangelical churches, well, we see there that we have some work to do. This type of mentality from the culture, whether it's Nietzsche's mentality or whether it's the more popular individualism or consumerism, this too has creeped into the church so that its own mentality towards ministry or the Word of God has been affected. This is a sobering reminder that as we look at our churches, we need to ask ourselves, do we understand who we are in light of what Scripture has said about God, or are we going about worship and ministry as if we The self is subject to none. At the end of the day, we are brought back to Genesis 1, not just to be reminded that we have been made in the image of God, but ultimately, Genesis 1 takes us all the way to Jesus Christ, the true, the perfect image of God. And as those in Christ, we are being conformed to His image. And as a church, even, we are, as a congregation, seeking to know Christ and to really be conformed to the image of He that of the very one that we worship on a Sunday morning. We go to the Father by means of the blood of Christ, His Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we do so knowing there's work to be done, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would continually, progressively, and one day perfectly conform us into the image of our Savior.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine, with articles on key doctrines of the faith, and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.